And you may be seated. And good morning, everyone, and welcome to HMCC. I also want to just extend my personal appreciation for your prayers and your support for our missions teams. Our mission team that just got back from Papua yesterday, and I was there until Wednesday, and it was a good time. And as Tina shared, a lot to talk about, and a lot to be praying about, and a lot to be working towards in partnership with our brothers and sisters and churches in Papua. So we're thankful for that experience. I also want to just share a little bit of some of the praises from Ignite Conference. I think a few things that was just really great was it's always great to worship together with the HMCC family. Even though we're live stream, it's sort of weird because we were here and we were watching everything, you know, on the screen. And so, you know, there's no live speaker or there's no live worship music. It's we're just kind of moving along with what's going on halfway around the world. And besides some minor technical glitches, we were really able to experience God. It was great to worship together and hear the word preached and to respond and to send different teams and also to commission different people. We commissioned Pastor Joe Yoon, who's going to be going to Singapore at the end of this year and leading the Singapore church. And we commissioned all the teams that are coming to Asia, both in China and coming here this week. We commissioned John and Eric as assistant pastors of our church. And those things were all great to do. And not only that, we sent people out. We sent our students out to a few different places to check out missional initiatives, to have these missional initiative experiences. Here in Binong, they ran a free English club, as well as in a couple places in Jakarta, they walked around and talked to the different sex workers that are there and kind of got a feel for what's going on and the people that are there working in that industry and they kind of got a vision for how they can start serving God in the needs of our city. Many students, I want to encourage those of you who are students and you were at Ignite to keep your commitments of follow-up after Ignite. Whether it's to apply to the Student Missions Project in December, whether it's to participate in Operation Campus Reach in August when all the new students come, and to meet and to greet and to share the gospel and to share the love of Christ with new students. Perhaps it's to start your own missional initiative and to be thinking and to putting into action the different convictions that you had. Now, there's probably some reasons why you may be tired, whether it's Ignite ended late yesterday, and you're tired from that, whether you watched the World Cup and you watched Brazil versus Chile or whatever else you were doing. And so I want to encourage you to really be engaged with what's going on. We're really in a season of going right now. And in this season of going, there's a lot of vision depositing experiences and opportunities that we can have. Next week, we commissioned Pastor John and Pastor Eric at Ignite, but we want to commission them in our local church officially, and we'll be doing that next week. And so they'll be sharing their testimonies of how God brought them to this point to become pastors, as well as we're going to just recognize them officially and commission them here as a local church. And so we're excited for that. As we enter into part 7 of this series, we've been going through the book of Acts. And we've been going through Acts chapter 8, and now we're finishing up chapter 11, and we're going to get through chapter 12. And we've been talking about how the church has been expanding from just Jerusalem into Jewish believers. Now, how the Holy Spirit has been pushing the church outward to reach Judea and Samaria. And really, we see how God positioned the church to reach the entire world. And I want to start by asking a question here, and I want you to make it as personal as possible. The question is, what will help us as a church, what will help us as our church to be positioned and prepared to do what Our part is, in God's plan, to reach the world. You know, one church cannot reach the world. One local church cannot reach the world. But I believe that as God is head of the church, capital C church, he also is head of this small part of the body of Christ. And as we are a local church, we have a part to play in God's plan to reach the world. So what do we believe is our part? I might not know what your personal part in God's plan is, although I'm praying that after today's message, you might have a better idea of what those of what God might be putting on your heart as your role or your part, your very, very small part in God's plan. But the question is, what about for us as a church? It's stated in our vision statement, and I just want to share our vision statement because this is something that was recently revamped. It's multiplying churches in campuses and cities to transform the next generation among the nations. The vision of HMCC, Harvest Mission Community Churches, is to multiply churches in campuses and cities to transform the next generation among the nations. So specifically, it's for our church to reach our world-class city, the city of Jakarta, and the campuses in this city, starting with UPEHA. It's to also multiply churches to reach other campuses in our city, as well as to reach other cities around the world. And it's not just as many as we can multiply. It's to multiply healthy, strong, disciple maker producing, not just disciple making, but disciple makers, people, disciples who can make more disciples, to produce a disciple maker church within those campuses and within those cities, or within those cities. The portion, a significant portion of this is focused on university students, but also this, our vision encompasses adults, single adults, married adults, and families who will, in the words of Jeremiah 29, verse 7, who will seek the welfare of our city. People who live and work and study and have fun and play in our city, to seek the welfare of this city and to be missional in our city and to transform the different spheres of society that we have here in Jakarta. Last but not least, we want to send out people in our church to be missionaries, to go to the remote parts of Indonesia, to even go to different parts of the world, to reach the nations, to reach unreached people groups that are in our own country and that are in our world around us that have never heard of Jesus Christ, and where there's no visible or viable church existing. Sounds pretty big, right? How will this happen? Well, we'll learn from Acts 11, verses 19 through 30, this critical one thing that will be our guiding biblical truth as we feed this vision, as we walk towards this vision becoming a reality. The one thing from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, is that the Lord Jesus equips his church to reach the world. The Lord Jesus, the one who was crucified, the one who was resurrected 3 days later, the one who rose, ascended into heaven, and sits at God's right hand, equips his church, the bride, and he equips this local church to reach the world, to do our part to reach the world. I would say that local churches each have a specific role or niche to play in God's kingdom and in God's plan to reach the world. And as I've shared what HMCC of Jakarta's role or niche is, before you leave this place, I want you to get a better grasp of perhaps your role in God's plan to reach the world, or at least just a heart that is more open to start playing your part and to obey whatever God would have you to do. We're going to look at three specific ways that the Lord Jesus equips his church to reach the world. And we'll go through this passage together. And so let's start with the first part, verses 19 through 21, that the church was emboldened to engage the world. The church was emboldened to engage the world. Verses 19 through 21, chapter 11. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. We see here that the believers bravely reached out, although they were the minority in where they lived. The believers bravely reached out, although they were the minority in the places that they lived. You see, actually, the church was scattered through adverse conditions. They were scattered because of the persecution that had erupted after Stephen had been martyred in Acts chapter 8. And it shows the rest of 8, 9, and 10, and 11 shows how now the gospel through persecuted believers is being shared to a much broader segment of the world population. They were scattered across a very broad area. If you just look at this map, where's Phoenicia? Phoenicia is along the Mediterranean Sea, right here on the right of the screen. If you look where Judea is, Jerusalem is right beneath, is right there. And then Phoenicia is along the Mediterranean coast there, a little bit north of Jerusalem. When it talks about Cyprus, Cyprus is an island just off of that in the Mediterranean Sea. So the Jews were being spread, Jewish believers were being spread to Phoenicia and Cyprus and all the way up to Antioch, which is way north, probably in the upper right-hand corner of the screen, okay, in modern-day Turkey. That's where Antioch was. Antioch was the third most important city in the Roman Empire. After Rome and after Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch was an important city for trade. It really connected the east to the west. And there was the city was known to be very cosmopolitan, to be very diverse, to be very worldly and pagan. A very interesting city, probably not much different than Jakarta. What the Bible says here is that most, when they were scattered, most played it safe. And they shared only with fellow Jews who shared a same heritage as them. I mean, this makes sense. In a hostile pagan culture, who would these Jewish believers be most comfortable with would be Jews, right? But there were some who were more pioneering. And to think about it like this, I can understand how perhaps these Jewish believers felt, and this is like this is similar to here in Indonesia as well as in the U.S. For example, my parents, I grew up going to a Korean-American church, okay? My parents are from Korea. They immigrated to the United States about 40 years ago. And they went to a Korean-American church, and that's where I went to church for most of my childhood. Now, these Korean-American churches, what's interesting about it is it attracts actually a lot of non-Christians. Why? Because it's also a social and cultural center for Koreans. If you move to Chicago in the 1970s, and you move and you're like, I don't know, I don't like the food, I don't speak the language, where would you go? What was the safest place to go for a Korean who had just recently immigrated to the U.S.? I'm going to church. I don't care if I'm Buddhist or atheist. I know that they serve kimchi and rice as a refreshments. I know that there's going to be other people there that speak Korean, and so they went there. So it makes a lot of sense. In the same way, in the first century, these Jewish believers who were scattered all around the Mediterranean world, many settled in places where there were pockets of Jews already there. They were familiar with the food, familiar with the language, familiar with the culture. But there were some who effectively communicated the gospel, not just to Jews, but to Greeks as well. So now, when Luke is referring to Hellenists here, he's not talking about Jews who are more culturally Greek. He's talking about straight up Greeks, right? Like they wear the Greek national football jersey, right? They're like, they're Greek, right? They're Greek, okay? And what they did was they were witnesses. They could articulate the truths of the gospel to these Greek pagans because they were Greek themselves and they understood. They listened to the same pop music as the pagans who lived in that city. They grew up watching the same sports teams and watching the same entertainment and having the same problems and probably going to the same schools. And they could articulate the truth to the gods of the gospel to these like-minded Greeks. But not only that, they were transcultural. They were witnesses, but they were also transcultural. They were insiders yet outsiders. How are they outsiders? It says that they were believers from Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene is in North Africa, okay? So here are people who are Jews, who are African, and who are now living in Antioch. They must have been so confused about their identities, okay? But in their outsiderness, they could relate with other outsiders who are outside of the church, who live in the city of Antioch, cosmopolitan city. And yet, at the same time, they were insiders. They knew that they were loved by Jesus Christ. They had a firm grasp of the gospel message. And they were outsiders, yet insiders. They were insiders, yet outsiders. And so they could relate and minister to the people that were in that city. Not only were they witnesses, not only were they transcultural, but they were also innovators. I mean, when you think about the city of Antioch, the city was known to be entrepreneurial because it was really the trade hub between the East and the West. And so here, not only did that spirit of innovation was in the city, but it also was in the church. There were people who were open-minded, entrepreneurial, pioneering, and courageous. They were willing to try new things. And so there were some crazy ones from Cyprus and Cyrene who decided to share the gospel to these pagan Greeks. And they became believers in Jesus Christ. And the church in Antioch was birthed. Their ministry was effective in a way that was only attributable to God's grace. Okay. I mean, think about this. Think about this. Did they have a plan, like a master plan? No, right? Did they go there with the sole intention to share the gospel and they were sent out and commissioned? But no. In fact, they were really accidental missionaries, right? They were people who, they didn't want to go out there, but the situations and the circumstances forced them out of their comfort zones and into these foreign places. Yet they had the blessing and the anointing of God. Look at verse 21 again. It says, the hand of the Lord was with them. And almost as an effect of the hand of the Lord upon them, it says that a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The hand of God, just simply put, was through weak people, but because of the hand of God upon them, they were able to be witnesses, they were able to be transcultural, they were able to be innovators, and many people came to know the Lord. I'm going to keep saying this phrase, the phrase, the effect of the gospel is, because really in this we see the various effects of the gospel. And when we see when God's hand was on them was that they were the ability to effectively communicate the gospel to people who are different than them. Really, the effect of the gospel is that now the saved start caring for people who are lost. So not only is the effect of the gospel a personal salvation, But also, it's a transformative work in people's heart so that the saved now start caring about the lost. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15 says this, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And so we see clearly the effect of the gospel inside a saved person is that it compels us and controls us to love the lost and to communicate the gospel to them. That's why I'm always ranting and raving like a lunatic every Sunday. Because when I see what the gospel does in people and the gospel makes us love lost people, when I see in our church that we do not love lost people, then there's a problem, not with God, but with us. Do you see that? Because the true effect of the gospel is that the saved start loving lost people. Is that true for you? If not, there's some kind of malfunction in your heart and in your faith of the gospel. For us, we need the Holy Spirit to embolden us to engage the world. We need the Holy Spirit to embolden us to engage the world in this way. You see, a proper grasp of the gospel leads to becoming ministers of reconciliation. Let's continue Paul's thought in 1 Corinthians 5, looking at verses 18 and 19 now. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. By the way, verse 16 and 17, if you know what it is, it's we're all creations, right? The old is gone, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us with the message of reconciliation. You see, we have been entrusted with this message. We have been given this ministry. Can you turn to the person next to you and say, "You are a minister of reconciliation." Okay? Can you just say that? Some of us think like it's an optional thing, right? But it's kind of like this. Do you know what a draft is? A military draft? Military draft is not voluntarily signing up for the military. It is mandatory. That is what you have to do. But what the gospel does, it becomes this desire and transformative work in our hearts that now we embrace our identities as ministers of the gospel. In light of the situation that these believers are in, I want us to think about our own situations, all right? They were persecuted, they were scattered, they were in different places around the world. And I want us to also think about this. Let's trust that God's plans are greater than ours, especially in non-ideal circumstances, right? Let's trust that God's plans are greater than ours, especially in non-ideal circumstances. There are so many non-ideal circumstances that we're in, right? That we face. Detours in our career path. Obstacles in our way to get married or have a girlfriend or boyfriend. And I'll tell you this. For there's a lot of single people in our church. And I want to keep telling this. I'm going to keep hammering this home as we want you to get married. But while you are a single person, be on a mission, right? Take advantage and believe that God's plans are greater than yours in your situation of singlehood. And that while you are single, you have these great opportunities to foster an intimate relationship with your Savior and with your Lord. You have a great opportunity to become friends and to hang out with a wide variety of people instead of focusing on that one person, right? You can focus on like You can focus on so many people who are lost in your workplace. You can focus on loving the people that are in the church, that are in your life group. You know how God will prepare you in His sovereign will? By taking advantage of the opportunities as a single person to minister to others, to be on mission. In fact, let's just broaden this. And let me tell you that God can use your heritage, your family background, things that were beyond your control that your parents experienced or your grandparents experienced. God can use, for some reason, a boat came from South China and arrived in Indonesia. I don't know how. God can use a divorce that your parents went through when you were a kid. God can use you randomly coming to Upehab, even though you wanted to study overseas. God can use all these things. He can use your heritage. He can use your history, good experiences and bad experiences. He can use those embarrassing memories when you were a kid or a teenager, the interests that you have, whether it's sports or politics or cooking or comic books. He can even use the baggage in your life, the things that you feel that cause pain in your life, those things that you regret, those things that you are ashamed of or embarrassed about. And God can use even that to relate and connect with other people in ways that perhaps other people would not be able to. And we got to believe by faith that these are opportunities. See, God can use your heritage, your history, your baggage to relate with people. And these can be bridges to share the gospel. To share the gospel often and to share the gospel well. We see the believers in Antioch doing that. Can we also ask the Lord to give us this witnessing, transcultural, innovative spirit in our church? Can we just ask Him? Maybe that's going to be one of your prayers. That's my prayer all the time. Because as God is willing, we're looking at planting a church. I announced this at our congregational meeting. As we're looking at planting a church in West Jakarta in July 2015, reaching out to another campus. We believe that this is the vision that God has given us, and we're trying to take steps of faith in that vision. That means for some of you, you will also have to take these steps of faith, maybe to be a part of that church plant, or to be a part of that core group, or to be praying for the campus, to be praying for that part of Jakarta. That means we have to be people who know. We're not just going to plant a church there so we can steal other people from other churches. That's not the point, okay? The point is so that when we go there, there will be people who are ready to share the gospel. And as we share the gospel, it will be a place where non-believers can experience Jesus and can get saved and can get discipled and can get sent out. That means we have to be people who are transcultural. You guys are all amazing people, so diverse in your interests and your talents and your abilities, what languages you speak, what skills that you have, what interests that you have. And we can use those things to cross and to get into people's lives in our city. And believe me, there are plenty of people in our city. How many people in the Jakarta metropolitan? Like 16 million? 17 million? So we need people who are transcultural. We need people who are innovative. It's taking some risks. Trying some new things. Being different, thinking differently. I'm praying that God really raises up these kinds of spiritual entrepreneurs. God really raises up, even more practically, social entrepreneurs. People who, I have a talent for music. I have an interest for it. I have an interest for making money or whatever else. And I want to use that not for myself. I want to use it to build God's kingdom. I want to use that to tangibly meet people's needs in the city. And there are things that I see with my own eyes. There are gaps and needs that I see. And I want to be the one. I'm not going to wait for Pastor Andrew or some other person. I'm going to do it myself because we are ministers of reconciliation. I'm praying that God raises you up. God uses people in our church to do this. So first, the church was emboldened to engage the world. Second, the church was edified to live out Jesus' commission. The church was edified to live out Jesus' commission. Verses 22 through 26a says this: the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the people, with the church, and taught a great many people. Let's pause there. We see that the Antioch church readily followed church leadership, spiritual leadership. And what ended up happening was once these reports came that a church was planted by these accidental missionaries, the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas, and Barnabas really provided much-needed coaching for this young church. One of the reasons why, perhaps, is Barnabas was from Cyprus, and so he's familiar with the culture. He's bicultural himself. But mostly, it was because of his character. And how the text describes Barnabas, it says that he was Christ-like, he was spirit-run and full of faith. And there's an interesting cause and effect relationship between his character and what happened. Look in verses 23 and 24. It says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He came and saw. He was glad. He exhorted them. What's the effect? A great many people were added to the Lord. You see, he was able, because of his Christ-like character, because he was spirit-run, because he was full of faith, he was able to recognize the hand of God working among this really different demographic. A church like that was very different than the church in Jerusalem. Let's kind of think about it like this. Have you ever watched somebody make satay, right, on the street? I'm always interested. I know you guys are going to get hungry now, okay? I have an interest in this because I like to barbecue, right? So I watched, you know, as I order whatever kind of satay, I said, okay, I watch them. What are they doing? And these guys, they know what they're doing, okay? They know how to get that flame perfect, right? So they have the fan, right? I don't know, they use some kind of fan, and they get that flame perfect. So they're not adding too much wind. They're not adding too much wind, so like this flame erupts and destroys all the delicious meat, right? I like gamping, right? So it's not so much where it gets it so hot where it's like burning it, right? But it's not like so small where it like takes 2 hours to cook the meat, right? It's just perfect. They know how to make the perfect fire for the satay, right? You know what I'm talking about. Like, you know, tell me where you go, okay? So, and that's what Barnabas was doing here, okay? He didn't like, just like, hey, how's it going, guys? This is great, you know. Where's Starbucks in the city, right? That's not what he did. He didn't, like, just take it casually. Because they needed the coaching. But he also didn't come and like, no, we got to do this and this. And he wasn't like this burst of wind that, like, instead of adding and making the flame grow, he like, blew it out because he was too strong. You see how Barnabas, in his Christ-likeness, in his spirit-runness, in his full of faithness, he was able to grow the church. He gave just amount. He gave the just the right amount to make that fire burn brighter and hotter and more effectively. Barnabas also had the vision to bring along Saul into the ministry at Antioch. Now, this is an interesting thing because while this is happening, all this great stuff in Antioch, Barnabas goes, time out. I got to make a quick trip to Tarsus because there is a dude there that is a perfect fit for the ministry here. He doesn't, in fact, a lot of scholars say Barnabas didn't even know where Saul was exactly in Tarsus. He probably had lost contact with him. Paul had probably disappeared because he had been rejected by his family and all these things. So they probably didn't know exactly where he was. So here's Barnabas going to Tarsus, looking for this Saul, also called Paul, who was now a believer in Jesus. And he brought him to Antioch. He brought him to Antioch. On one level, this was visionary because it provided direction for God's call in Saul's life. Now think about this, right? Barnabas could have been easily like, I'm the man, all right? I'm Barney, right? I'm Barnabas, and I can take care of this all myself. But he says, no, wait, I remember that guy Saul. And what he shared with me was that he believed that God was going to make him the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, shoot. This is a Gentile church that has just started. I got to get Saul so that when I get him into this church, I can help him fulfill God's call for his life. Do you see that? That is the vision and the genius of somebody like Barnabas. The effect of the gospel in Barnabas was not competition. It was to support and to build up and to edify fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The effect of the gospel in Barnabas was enablement not to compete, but to support. Barnabas and Saul, they modeled and provided this necessary discipleship over the next year. On another level, Saul was a perfect fit because he was able to teach as an expert of the law, as a former Pharisee. Also, he was somebody who was also bicultural. He understood Gentile culture as well as Jewish culture. And because of that background, he was really an effective teacher and discipler in the church in Antioch. And this was really real life learning in real time. They got this, the church in Antioch got real time teaching, a real life teaching in real time from Saul and Barnabas. And Saul got real-time teaching and discipleship in real-life teaching and discipleship in real time from Barnabas. And so you see, Barnabas, he's like doing two things at once here. He's building up Saul, sharpening him, and he's building up the church. Going back a little bit, in verse 23, Barnabas gave the church and vision Barnabas gave the church and Saul a vision to live for. Look at verse 23. I want you to think about this sentence. It says that he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. What does that mean? What does it mean that to have steadfast purpose in remaining faithful to Jesus Christ? I believe this is what Paul or Barnabas was trying to get at. He's trying to tell the church, and he's trying to tell Saul, you know what? This is God's vision for you. This is God's heart for you. I'm not looking at you just now. I'm looking at you what God would want you to become years from now. And I'm going to develop you. And I want you to be faithful and steadfast to God's purpose and plan in your life. That's what that sentence says. Church, we need the Holy Spirit to edify us to live out Jesus' commission in our life. You see, a proper grasp of the gospel enables us to stop competing and to start supporting. The effect of the gospel is that we no longer compete and try to show up other people, but now we are people as we are saved. As we are secure in Jesus, we are accepted and loved unconditionally. God has a plan for us in His sovereign grace and will. And now we now can live with this mantra of we have nothing to prove, we have nothing to lose. Right? We've got nothing to prove to other people. We're not trying to become better than somebody else. We don't look at guys or girls in our classrooms or in our workplace as people to compete against or to people to bring down so that we can get up, because we have nothing to prove and we got nothing to lose. I got nothing to lose in helping you. We have everything to gain to help other people. You see that? The effect of the gospel is that heart of nothing to prove, nothing to lose. For men and women, this can have profound effects in friendships, in church, right? In the church. When we're no longer competing, like guys, I don't know what we compete with, like, we just, actually, most guys, we just don't care very much, right? We just want to make sure, I don't know, that that girl talks to us. We want to make sure that we have that position or people respect us in some way. And instead of building other men up, we tear them down. Maybe at best, we're just apathetic towards other men. But what if the culture was different? What if the effect of the gospel took such root in us that men here, we decided to come along other men and not look at them as competition, but look at them as, I want to support you. I want to support you becoming everything that God would want for you to in your life. That'd be powerful. For women, I know women, you can be competitive too, all right? You're like nice on the outside, inside you're like looking around. That girl has bigger hair than me, you know, whatever. That girl has like, I don't know, whatever things you come up with, all right? You guys come to church with the same outfit on, you're like, ah, right? You're like, you don't like that. What if in a church, women could look at each other instead of competing and comparing, you can build them up and edify them, help them to become all that God would want them to be. And forget about your image, forget about what clothing you wear, forget about, you know, whatever else, whatever values that society puts on you or whoever puts on you. And you help one another to be all that God would want you to be. That's the effect of the gospel. Can you imagine if you carried this kind of spirit into your office? I mean, number one, they might think you're crazy, right? Because you're like getting all your work done, but not only are you getting your work done, you're like engaging with other people. Hey, how's it going? You know, how are you doing on this project? Do you need any help? Whoa, wait. They touch your head. Are you sick? No, they put that mask on you, right? No, you better stay away from me. I don't want to get what you have, okay? But what if there was a spirit in your heart when you go to the office, instead of like, I better make sure that I do better than this guy, right? I better make sure this guy's not working on the same project as me. I better make sure that this guy, if he's on my team and he gets the credit, I better make sure that our boss knows who actually did the work. Instead of that, what if because of the effect of the gospel in our lives, we're like, hey, how can I help you? How can I help this team? How can I help this organization? How can I help my boss? How can I help people under me become all that God would want them to be? How can I help those who are over me do exactly what God would want them to do? I think that would be a powerful witness, wouldn't it? When we're no longer competing and we support, I pray the gospel will make us into people who are Christ-like in this way, Spirit-run in this way, full of faith in this way. Also, let's invite others into real life learning in real time to follow Jesus Christ. I think the home is an ideal place to see this happen, right? I mean, where else do we have the opportunity, those of us who are parents, where we can disciple our children almost 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? And I want to encourage you parents to be intentional about this. Talk to your spouse. How can we instill in them a love for the Word of God? How can we instill in them faith in the gospel? How can we instill in them integrity and truthfulness? How can we instill in them love, that they are loved unconditionally? It's not going to happen. You know what the default is? The default is whatever your parents did to you, you're going to do to them. But instead, let's intentionally, in your home, real life learning in real time for your kids to show them how to follow Jesus. For those of you without kids, you're not even married yet, file that away, okay? And recall it later. That's what parents are called to do in their homes. And you know what? University is an ideal place to see this real life learning in real time happen. I mean, where else do you have like 18 to 22-year-olds who have like only a few hours of class a day? And you're away from your parents. You live in a car, so you live in the dorm. and you have all the flexibility in the world, where now you can in real time, learning real life, faith, discipling, following Jesus, that means you can learn from people, others in our church. That's why we're here, isn't it? That's why people live in condo. And that's why people, you know, people have life, we have life groups in condo or close by, is because so that they can live life on life with you. And so that you can maximize your university experience so that you can live life on life with other people. Don't waste that opportunity. Don't waste this opportunity that you have in university to invest in these kinds of relationships to help others follow Jesus Christ. Because discipleship does not equal head knowledge, as we've been saying, but it's discipleship is imparting obedience and imparting Christ-like character into people. It is invasive, it is inconvenient and uncomfortable at times, but let's learn to embrace it. Let's learn to embrace it. Because I want us to live real life learning in real time. So the church was emboldened to engage the world. The church was edified to live out Jesus' commission. And lastly, the church was empowered to serve others. 26b all the way to 30. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The believers in Antioch earned this reputation of being different. As they were emboldened to engage the world, as they were edified to live out Jesus' commission, they earned this name of Christians. For better or for worse, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, nicknames sometimes are cruel, right? But usually true, right? Let me give you some examples. If someone's nickname is Shorty, right? What do you think that means? It means that they're short, right? Or it might mean that they're really, really tall and like there's some kind of weird, you know, you want to balance it out. What if their name is Stinky? I don't need to elaborate. What if their name is Bubba? Nickname is Bubba. I mean, sometime in their life, maybe when they're a kid, they're like really chubby. And their parents or their siblings just, Bubba, that's your nickname. It's because it's cruel, but it's true, okay? What if your nickname was Booger? Okay? I don't even want to go there, okay? But these nicknames, although cruelly true, can often become endearing, right? And so now there are people, they're loud and proud. My nickname is Booger. My nickname is Stinky, right? And there are professional athletes and, you know, celebrities with these kinds of nicknames, right? Citizens in Antioch were infamous. People in Antioch, they were known to be like mockers, right? They were known, they were sharp-witted, and they were known to kind of mock. And so, in a mocking way, the citizens of Antioch called these people little Christs, right? That's what Christian means. It means little Christ. Literally, okay, if you think about what the word Christus means, all right? Christus means what? Anointed one. That's like the spiritual way, right? If you have no religious background, that means oil, okay? Because, you know, you're anointed with oil, so... And like normal people, Christus means oil. So they're saying little Christians, they're saying oily ones, right? That's their nickname. They're saying, hey, these guys are Christians, ha, 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 right? That's their nickname. That's their nickname. But these Christians so radically lived out what they believed, and the world noticed it, and the name stuck. You see that? And instead of looking at it, having that name as a badge of shame, they took that name up as a badge of honor, saying, I am a little Christ. I want to follow Jesus in a radical way. And if people notice it, praise the Lord, that they don't call me something else. They call me a little Christ. The Antioch church also gave generously towards the foreseen needs that were in Jerusalem. Now listen carefully here, okay, because I need to give a little bit of a theological explanation of what happens with Agabus, this prophet from Jerusalem who foretold of this global famine. And this global famine actually happened. There are three recorded famines that happened in Caesar Claudius's reign. And this one probably happened around AD 45, 46. And there are generally two types of prophecies that are in the Bible, okay? First set of prophecies are the canonical prophecies, okay? Those are the revelation from God to people that people compiled into the scriptures. And that prophetic word is considered God's word for us, okay? It's closed, it's authoritative. That means what's contained in Scripture, the prophetic revelations that are contained in Scripture are authoritative, okay? It's from God, it's inerrant, it's inspired. This is the authority over our lives. And there is another type of prophecy called, this is profound, non-canonical prophecy, okay? That just means it's prophecy that God gives to people, a revelation that God gives to people, but it's not considered Bible, okay? And so Agabus, even though it's recorded in the Bible, Agabus is not claiming here, this is a prophecy that I want you to include. This is like scripture, okay? What he's saying is just describing something that's going to happen in the future, okay? It's something that prophecy like that, I believe, can happen in our society today. It probably doesn't happen that often. And it can happen as God wants to edify and build up the church. But remember, it is not at the same level of authority as the Word of God, as canonical prophecy. Okay? Are we all clear on that? This young church in Antioch responded to Agabus' prophecy right away by collecting this offering. Verse 29, the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief. And this selfless, generous culture pointed to Jesus' radical change inside them. The Holy Spirit endowed this kind of corporate church culture of serving and blessing people. There's no other way around it except the miracle of God and the power of the gospel to change selfish, stingy people into selfless, generous people. In fact, F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar, noted that the verb "were first called" literally means to transact business, okay? To transact business. That means that the little Christs went about their business, that these Christians went about their business as little Christs. And Jesus Christ was that prominent in their conduct, in the way that they selflessly gave, in the ways that they generously gave. Church, we need the Holy Spirit to empower us to serve others in this way. You see, a proper grasp of the gospel makes it possible to be selfless and generous. I'll say this phrase again. The effect of the gospel, in addition to our salvation, in addition to our sanctification, is that it makes selfish people selfless and generous. In fact, the Bible says that the proof of the transforming work of the gospel in a person is this kind of giving love. 1 John 3:17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? John uses the negative example to show the truth that the proof of transforming work of the gospel is love expressed through selfless giving and generous giving. Therefore, let's ask the Lord to make us into little Christ in the way that we live. Amen? I don't know if you remember a handful of years ago when there was news leaking about the Apple iPad, that Apple was going to make this device that was, not a laptop computer, not a phone, hand phone, but like this thing, right? This thing that you hold in your hand, and it's like this big. And then the news leaked out, they're going to call it iPad. And there's like some giggles, like, they're calling this iPad? That's the stupidest name. Who's going to want this thing? Who's going to want this iPad, right? What a silly idea. I'll tell you now, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, 8 years later, everybody has an iPad, right? Everybody's copying iPads. No one says how dumb the name iPad is, even though it's still a little bit of a silly name, right? You don't hear that kind of stuff anymore. This is the norm. People don't even have laptops anymore. You see, trendsetters change the mindset of you can't do it this way into this is the normal way. You see that? iPads first came out. You can't do it that way. Who's going to want this silly device? Now, this is the only way to go. This is the only way to play games and do email and to live life, right? Is you have to have this iPad or some kind of tablet in your hand. It's the normal way. For believers in Jesus Christ, I believe that sometimes, even in the church, people say, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't share the gospel with those people. You can't do church this way. In our church, I want us to be bold enough to say, even though people say you can't do it this way, we want to say this is the normal way because it is in Scripture. And the normal way is bravely reaching out to people, following spiritual leadership, and generously, selflessly serving others. And as you do that, in our church, if we want to go back to the radical way, this is the norm. Let's be a community, finally, that follows Jesus Christ in such a way that it is contagious. I'd love for us to be a church with the reputation in our city that we are crazy, that we are different in a good way. Because we're so loving, because we're so selfless, because we're so generous. Jeremiah 29:7 encapsulates this kind of heart. The prophet is talking to the Israelites who are exiled, and the only thing these exiles are thinking about is, how can we get out of this city that we are imprisoned in? And what God says to the people is something, they're like, we can't do it this way. And God says, this should be the norm. He says this, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. May we love our city in this way. Amen? May we love our campus in this way. When we think about church planting and we think about missions, all right? Thinking about starting this church in West Jakarta in about a year, thinking about other places that have needs around Indonesia, we want to support workers. We want to send out workers. We want to support people that are already doing the work. We want to plant churches in other global cities. We need people to be generous. And I'm not going to be beating you over the head. You got to give. Oh, let's count this offering. That's not enough. Let's send that basket around again. We're not going to do that. It is when the gospel is working in our hearts. The effect is that we will selflessly and generously give and serve. Church, may we be this kind of people. And when we think about church planting and missions, I think even maybe more than money. I think definitely more than money. Think about our church here. Do we have money? No. What we had is we had selfless people. We need people to be selfless, dying to themselves so they can follow Jesus Christ, dying to their own wants and own preferences so they can serve other people. When that becomes part of our church, I think the fruit's going to be abundant. The door is going to be wide open for church planting in our city and missions around Indonesia and around the world. See, the church was emboldened to engage the world. The church was edified to live out Jesus' commission. The church was empowered to serve others. Let me just close with this life application real quickly. It's just three simple questions to start provoking some reflection. First question is, how can you more boldly engage in the world around you? How can you more boldly engage in the world around you? Think about, maybe there's people that you just need to begin talking to more. Second question, how can you edify others to live out Jesus' commission? Perhaps in your life group this week. Perhaps setting up a meeting with somebody so you can edify them and build them up to live out Jesus' commission. Third question, how and to whom can you serve selflessly and generously this week? I want us to think about these three questions and to be people of obedience and to think of the tangible, even small ways to live out God's word, because the Lord Jesus Christ equips his church to reach the world. Amen? Can we all stand together?